What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow their neck always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches to the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are of my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Verse 16. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them become a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Verse 23, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so, these also have now been obedient, that the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. Many years ago, there's a man about 46 years of age giving the name of Joshua Coppersmith, and he'd been arrested in New York City for attempting to extort funds from ignorant and superstitious people by exhibiting a device which he says will convey the human voice any distance over metallic wires so that it will be heard by the listener at the other end. He calls the instrument a telephone, which is obviously intended to imitate the word telegraph and win the confidence of those who know the success and long-term benefits of the telegraph. Well-informed people know that it is impossible to transmit the human voice over wires that were, and were it possible to do so, the thing would be of no practical value. Now, that phone now is of no practical value because we now transmit it through the air, right? And if you've ever talked on a telephone, and I'm sure everyone has, you would know that obviously that was a big mistake. Well, 100 years ago, just 100 years ago, Romans 9, 10, and 11 were really not understood by the church, by theologians. It would have made no sense to people. Some great Bible expositors just would skip over 9, 10, and 11, or they would explain it away because there was no nation of Israel. So how could this be talking about Israel? But many of you know, in 1948, Israel was reborn. The nation came back home. And these scriptures then are being fulfilled, and they are still being fulfilled. In 1967, the nation of Israel took control of the city of Jerusalem, the holy city. And we're seeing how God is taking his people back to Israel, and they are rebuilding. Did you know that during the Middle Ages, the population of the Jewish people got down below 1 million people? Talk about a comeback. That is the comeback of all comebacks. My message title today is A Branch Can Never Boast. You think about that for a minute. If you're a branch, well, you're an extension of something else. So how can you boast about what you are or even what you are toward the others? So I'm going to speak about that today. But first of all, Paul is clearly talking about, in these last three chapters, about the nation of Israel. And he brings it to a close here in chapter 11. We'll finish it up next week in that final section. But chapter 9, Paul talked about God's past dealings with the nation of Israel. And in chapter 10, he talked about their present dealings with the nation. And here in chapter 11, he deals with and talks about his future dealing with Israel, which is something that many Christians miss and even discount totally. There is this theology that is prevalent in many circles today that God is finished with Israel and that the modern day Israel has nothing to do with God or with his purposes. I'm not in that camp. I clearly see Israel in prophecy. And this section here is all about the fullness of the Gentiles coming in and the restoration of the Jews. See, God sees the future. We look at verse 11 and we see that he has this purpose. He says that, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. Through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, you read that, and if you're a Gentile, which most of us are in this room, perhaps even all of us in this room are Gentiles, you get a little offended maybe by that. You're going to be, wait a minute. Do you mean that God only saved the Gentiles because he wanted to provoke jealousy in the Jews? First of all, to say, well, the Gentiles being saved is not unimportant. In fact, it's Paul's passion. He talks about it in another verse there. He talks about how he is an apostle of the Gentiles. He lives for this. He's not forsaking that, but he's making an important point. And the point that he's making is that the salvation of the Gentiles has another purpose other than just their salvation. He's not saying their salvation isn't important. He's saying that the reason, one of the reasons God's saving Gentiles is to provoke the Jews. And you might be a little bit insulted by that, but to be honest with you, I'm not insulted at all, because you know what? If God wants to use me to provoke Jews to get saved, that's okay with me. In fact, I'm perfectly okay provoking people to jealousy. I'm just glad I'm saved, right? I'm just glad he chose me at all. And he goes on and says, for their fall is riches to the world, their failures riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness be? In other words, the world is enriched because Gentiles are saved, and that's happening because the Jews rejected Christ. And it's a great blessing to us as Gentiles. So even so, the rejection of the Jews is being worked for good. How much more will it not be even better when the Jews come home? In other words, when they come back to the Lord, it'll even be more of a blessing. Paul says he's this apostle to the Gentiles. He says, I want to provoke my brethren. I want them to come. Look what he says in verse 15. If they're being cast away is reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? These bones, the whole picture in Ezekiel, these bones will live again. Life from the dead. By the way, if you have someone that has died in your family, someone you know who's a Christian, who's gone to be with the Lord, can you imagine if they died, you start praying, they come back to life? Imagine what they're doing in heaven. Tell them to stop praying that. We don't want to go back. I think of the story of Lazarus. I love that story of Lazarus being raised from the dead. From both ends, I think about it. And I try and put myself in the position of the various people. And the first person I often put myself in the position of is Lazarus himself. He got on the other side of the grave. He was in paradise, and he was seeing, you know, Abraham and all the brothers and sisters there. And he was gone for 4 days. He was dead for 4 days. And maybe he could faintly hear his sisters going, you know,
Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And he probably, shut up, you guys. Don't say that. And then when Jesus called him forth, Lazarus, come forth, he was probably like, no, you know, I don't want to. But he came forth. But then you see the other side of it. Imagine if you were one of those sisters, Mary or Martha, or some of the others who observed this. After 4 days of being in the grave, out walks Lazarus in his grave clothes, still in the clothes, but still just very much alive. Man, the joy, the overwhelming experience of seeing someone raised from the dead. Unbelievable blessing it would be to go through that. And this is what it's going to be like when the Jewish world, when the Jewish nation, when the Jewish people come back to life. It's going to be a resurrection. They're going to come back to life. And this is what happens. There's a day coming when the Jews will accept and recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Isn't it amazing how blind they are? You deal with people that are blind sometimes. You were blind. I was blind. But you know, you ever talk to a Jew? Anybody ever try to witness to a Jewish person? Try and talk to them? It's a difficult thing because there's a real blindness. And you take them to things like Isaiah chapter 53. Who could believe our report? You know, you take them to this whole section that talks about the crucifixion. It's very clear. Psalm 22 that describes it. Or Zechariah chapter 12, where he says, I'll pour out on the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me, whom they have pierced. Who's that talking about? Jesus Christ. In chapter 13 of Zechariah, one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? And they will answer, these are those which I was wounded in the house of my friends. They'll know it's Jesus when he comes back. When he returns, they're going to see the wounds. They'll look on the one in whom they've pierced, and they'll fall down, and they'll worship him. There's going to be a radical revival in Israel in those days. 144,000 Jewish evangelists, 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And anybody who tries to tell you they're anything other than of the 12 tribes of Israel, they're nuts. The Bible is clear. The 12 tribes of Israel have always been the same 12 tribes of Israel. You know, there's people who try to say that they, you know, that they moved into the Danish and the English, and that you know, movement came from those of the 12 tribes, and that the Dan, it was the Danish. And you know what that is? It's foolish. It's ridiculous. You know, whenever I go to Israel, it's wonderful, but there's always a bit of a sober-mindedness, especially when we come to Jerusalem. That the same people that we see there, if the Lord is coming in our lifetime, which I think he is, are some of the ones who will suffer and perhaps even die for the judgment of God that's going to come on that land. But then there also are some of the ones who will be saved. So there's a mixed feeling when you're there with them. We see here then that Paul then lays out this illustration for us. It's an incredible illustration. The olive tree, the olive branch illustration. Starts it out in verse 16 where he says, the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and the root is holy, and so are the branches. But then he says there's some broken branches. He says, if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive branch, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against those branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Grafted in. And when you're grafted in, you've got nothing to boast about. He said, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in, verse 19 says. This is a wonderful picture. The olive tree is an evergreen tree that's usually about 16 feet high, a young tree that has a smooth silver bark when it's young. And as it gets older, the trunk gets sort of knobby, sort of gnarly. And it has branches that form in a dense, and it makes this dense, shady tree. And it's got a very large root system that can get enough water even in dry conditions. They usually plant them in olive groves about 35 feet apart so that they can get enough water in areas that aren't irrigated. There's about 10 to 40 flowers on each of the short branches. Now, in Bible times, they would commonly graft olive trees. A branch from a good olive tree was taken and grafted into a wild olive tree. The wild olive trees did not produce good fruit.
the good cultivated olive trees produced good fruit. And so they would take of the good tree and put it into the wild tree. The wild trees would grow and take up space in the root system. And to keep them from having to cut them down and just kill those wild trees, they would take a good tree, take one of the branches, graft it into the other tree, and the good cultivated olive tree would bring life to the other tree, and it would bring forth good fruit. This is a good branch producing good fruit being placed into a bad tree that would then produce good fruit. Several branches would be grafted into a wild tree. That was kind of the way they did it. Again, verse 17 says, if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became partaker of the root of the fatness of the olive trees. God is using this grafting process to make an important point. But notice there's something different here. Instead of grafting a good branch into a bad tree, God takes a bad branch and he grafts it into a good tree. It's the exact opposite of nature, of the natural way that they would do these things. And you say, wait a minute, why is God doing it the opposite way? Because God does things completely differently than the way we think. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. We think, well, I can get saved. I can know God if I'm just good enough. Most people think that, right? If I could just be good enough, then God will accept me. But the truth is, you can't be good enough. If I could just try to get to know God and climb the stairway to heaven, we sing songs about it. And we try to do that, but we can't make it. And so we need his grace. We need his mercy. And even grace kind of blows our mind. It doesn't even make sense to us. You mean to tell me that grace says that I, who have been a good American most, you know, all my life, I've never killed anybody, never raped anybody, never did anything really, really bad. Oh, I've done a few things. I lied a couple times, but I know I'm not a bad guy. That I can be saved through grace, but also someone who killed 50 people, they can be saved through grace. You mean that's true? Yes. See, that's God's way. God does things his way. And you say, well, wait a minute, how can I be as bad as the guy who killed 50 people? Well, you may not be as bad as far as carrying out the act, but if you drive around here, you've wanted to kill 50 people. And all of you are going, yeah, I know, I probably, maybe 10 or 20 on my way here, you know, kind of. See, we all have the same wickedness in our hearts. That's what Jesus was talking about when he talked about the anger. And he said that he who says to his brother, Raca, are you fool, has anger in their heart. You don't have to carry out the act. He says you've already committed murder or you've already committed adultery if you look at a woman of lust in your heart. And by the way, it also means women when you look at men that way. It's not just men. All of us. We all covet. We all lust. We all struggle with these things. We all have anger. You see, God's ways are totally different than our ways. So he takes this wild branch and he grafts it into the good tree because the good tree has a good system. It's got good roots. Branches being broken off. These are the Jews who didn't accept Christ and they're cut off. And that shows that just because someone has a sincere heart and believes in God, it doesn't mean that they'll be acceptable to God. Person has to obey Christ. You don't make it in because you're Jewish or because you're Catholic or because you're Methodist or because you're whateverist. If we get to heaven, we're going to get there because we trusted Christ for our salvation. That's the only way. That's the only answer. And only God has the power to graft in a wild branch into a good tree. There's nothing wrong with the root. That's just the point he's making. The root was good. It's all started well. Remember, Abraham was a man of faith who walked with God. And he was right with God because of his simple faith. He was justified by faith through grace, the same grace that you and I receive. You see, anyone who was saved in the Old Testament, it was all through grace and by faith. No other way. There is no other way of salvation. It's the only way. And he walked with God. We can't be rejecting the Jews and saying they're as if they're all wrong and boast against them. You see, as a Gentile, I've been a wild branch. That's what we are, you guys, a bunch of wild branches. Look around this room. Turn to your neighbor and say, you're a wild branch. Some of you are wild, rebellious branches because you're not even doing what I tell you to do. Shows you how wild you really are. He says, don't boast against it that God has set Israel aside, that we are somehow better than them, that we have some type of superiority to them. We're products of the root system. We need to be grateful for it. You know, when I travel to Israel, one of the highlights of the trip is the Mount of Olives. It's a place, obviously, where there's a lot of olive trees. There's all these olive groves. And we walk down from the top of the Mount of Olives, we walk down into the Garden of Gethsemane. And we find there the trees that are there. And some of those trees have been there for 2,000 plus years. So we're in the actual places where there was an olive tree. You could touch an olive tree that Jesus may have touched. It's kind of neat, right? But one of the great pictures that we see there, it's this typology of this very verse where you have these olive trees and you've got these gnarly things coming off the bottom, these 2,000-year-old olive trees. They're the ugliest things in the world, let me tell you. But then you have these new shoots coming out of them and you're like, ah, that's me. I was grafted in just like that. You know, it's a great, great picture for us of what God does for us. And there's no pride in this, in our ways. He says, verse 20, well said, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. You see, our attitude should not be some prideful superiority over people, over the Jews. But no, it should be actually a fear of God. Do you know a fear of God is a healthy thing? Very, very healthy. It's not cowering kind of a fear, but it's a awe and respect of who God is. And it'll make you not desire to ever do anything that would displease God. And he says, if God didn't spare the natural branches, notice this, this is a warning, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. Continue in his goodness. Aren't you glad of the goodness of God? Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Oh, ooh, ooh, I don't like that one. He says, don't boast. He says, fear. And this brings the question then, can a Christian lose their salvation? This is sort of saying, you know, well, if you don't do it quite right, then you'll be cut off. It's not talking about the individual Christian necessarily, but it's saying if I'm not careful and fear the Lord, we as a church even are in danger of turning Christianity into the same thing they did with Judaism. And hasn't much of Christianity done that very thing? Think about it. They've turned it into just a religious system rather than a relationship with Christ. Many of us were raised in those worlds, right? Religion, bowing, standing, genuflecting, statues, confessionals, all these rituals. And we think somehow we're above the Jews in these things. But we can be like them in that we miss what God wants to do and what God has done and is doing still with Israel and wants to accomplish. But back to the question about losing our salvation, because I don't want to leave you hanging with that on what we believe. Can a Christian lose their salvation? I don't believe so. Because you can't lose what you didn't gain. It was a gift. You were brought in by him. You didn't save yourself. So you can't lose it. But can you walk away from it? Can you reject him? Is a question. I refer you to Hebrews chapter 6. You can read it on your own. And I think you can reject Christ once you've known Christ. I think it's possible. I don't think it's common. It's not like a person gets saved and then sins and loses their salvation. You know, like so many people think they you have to get resaved over and over again. No, you're saved. If you're truly saved, when you really repent, you're saved. I believe if you reject the Lord and you say, I don't want Jesus, you think Jesus would want to be in your life if you said, I don't want him? I don't think so. But notice it tells us that these Jews are going to be grafted in again. It says they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. God can do what he wants to do. He's in the grafting business. He's going to graft the Jews into the church just as he grafted the church into the original branch. And he says, if you were cut off of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and we're grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted in? In other words, if God can do it, if God can save the Gentiles who did not know anything, how much easier will it be for God to reveal himself to the Jews, for them to come? And he says here again in 25 that blindness has come in part has happened to them until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And again, we all know people who are blind. We all deal with people who are blind. I was blind, weren't you? I once was blind, but now I see. Amen? I'm glad I see. But boy, I remember when I was blind, and it was almost like I was dull-minded. I couldn't get it. People were telling me. It's not like no one ever told me about Jesus. It's not like I never heard the gospel. I heard it. I knew it. I understood what they said intellectually, but I was like, I couldn't receive it. But then he says this thing, the fullness of the Gentiles. What is the fullness of the Gentiles? This is when the last Gentile gets saved before the tribulation period, the last one who will come before the call of God, before the trump of the rapture of the church. Not the Donald Trump, the other Trump. The better Trump. The rapture of the church. The tribulation period is going to come. And just before that, there's going to be a final Gentile. And there's someone on this planet. I think they're alive today. I think, you know, this could be someone alive right now. God knows who it is. God knows when it is. When that very last Gentile gets saved, then the fullness of the Gentiles is over. Now, if you are a Gentile and you're not yet saved, can I highly recommend you get saved today, because you might be one holding us up. I don't know that you are, but let's go ahead and get it over with, get it done so that we can, you know, if you are the last one, we can move on, right? See, the tribulation period is a time in which God will be dealing with the Jews. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's called the wrath of the Lamb. This is why I'm convinced we are not going through this tribulation period as Christians. Because why would the Lamb of God, who took away our sins, pour out wrath upon his church? Doesn't make any sense. Why would the bride of Christ be beaten by the bride, in a sense? Doesn't make sense. But he's going to use this time of the wrath to draw the Jews, to bring the Jews back to him. Now, many Gentiles will get saved during that time also. But it's going to be a Jewish revival. But God's rejection of Israel is not final. There's an Israel of God. Look at verse 26. It says that all Israel will be saved as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This doesn't mean, by the way, that every Jew will go to heaven. Can't mean that. But it's talking about this great revival that takes place in the last days where all the Jews will come to him in that time. And when Christ comes again, ungodliness will be reversed in Israel. He'll forgive their sins. He'll fulfill his promises. He'll show his faithfulness. Verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. God is not through with them. He promised what he said he would do, and he will fulfill his promises. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That's what that verse is talking about, by the way. Sometimes people quote that verse about the ministry, and they'll say that someone who's called to the pastorate was always called to the pastorate and should never leave the pastorate, no matter what they ever do. So they say the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. That's not what the verse is talking about. It's talking about the calling on the nation Israel and how God is not done with them. For he says, for as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so those also who have been disobedient through the mercy shown you, they may also obtain mercy, for God has committed them to all to disobedience that he might have mercy on them. There's mercy in the future for the Jews. Just because they were disobedient doesn't mean God will give up on them. Aren't you glad that God doesn't give up on us because we're disobedient? Anybody been disobedient? Don't raise your hand. Who's more disobedient than we are sometimes, right? But here's the thing. No Gentile Christian should ever, ever, ever look upon the Jewish people or the nation of Israel with anything but thanksgiving. The heritage, the spiritual history, the blessing that God has provided, we have been grafted into. That's what this whole thing's talking about. And it blows my mind that any so-called Christian could be anti-Semitic. Anti-Semitism is of the devil. And it, in fact, is part of the devil's plan to destroy Israel, originally so that they could destroy the seed and keep the Messiah from coming into the world before Christ came. Because anti-Semitism isn't anything new. But then later, it's to destroy the nation of Israel so that the prophecies can't be fulfilled. It's of the devil. And it's amazing how those in the Klan and other groups are anti-Semitic and say that they're Christians. I'm sorry, that doesn't fit biblical theology. How can you hate someone because of their race and be a Christian? Now, I understand struggling with them. I struggle driving Route 9 too. But it's not because they're Jewish. It's because they don't know how to drive. I mean, I do think they should go to driving school. That I think, for sure. But that's not anti-Semitic. Our position is to look at the Jews and be thankful that God has a plan for them as a people and as a nation. And I want to challenge us to pray for our neighbors down here, to pray for an open door even with them. Would to God that we could reach some of them. We've had rabbis attend here. We've had people we've talked with. God loves them just like he loves us. He's not done with them. So we should be grateful for our salvation, realize that we've been grafted in, right? We were lost. He found us and grafted us into the good olive tree with a foundation of the law and the prophets and Abraham, great faith. And he chose the nation of Israel to reveal himself through them to this world and ultimately to teach us. And remember, Jesus was Jewish. So a branch cannot boast. Think about that. How can a branch boast? You're a branch. Turn to John 15, closing this message. John 15, verse 1. See, a branch is worth nothing without the tree, or as he says in 15 here, the vine. Jesus Christ speaking to us. Listen carefully to the words. I am the vine. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. Anybody getting pruned this week? You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Abide. That word means to remain with or be at home with. Be at home with Jesus Christ. He says, abide in me, remain in me, stay with me, hang on the vine. That's what a branch is supposed to do. And notice he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. That branch that's hanging on the vine isn't going, come on, get some fruit going here. No, what's he doing? He's just hanging on the vine, just hanging on the vine. And that's all we need to do is hang on the vine. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them up and throw them in the fire and they're burned. If you abide in me, verse 7, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. What a great blessing. You hang in there with Jesus, you abide on the vine, and you ask the Lord, and he'll do what you want. Now, it doesn't mean he's going to do whatever you want of your desires. He's going to change your desires into his desires. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do what? Bearing fruit. You can't bear fruit without Jesus Christ. You can't bear fruit apart from the vine. And every time you try to do something on your own and try and bear fruit by yourself, you're not bearing any fruit. You got to hang on the vine. You got to be with Jesus, be with his people, be in his word. And by this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. So you'll be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love. Just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. You want a joyful life? You want a life filled with his love? Abide with him. Hang in there. Don't ever give up on Jesus. Don't ever give up on your relationship with Jesus. Every single day, make Jesus your priority. And if you do that, you're abiding in him. You're going to bear fruit, and the fruit will remain. And God will be doing a great work through you and in you. So wonderful to be grafted in, isn't it? Don't boast. Don't boast against him, against his ways in your life. Don't fight him. Just go with what the Lord's leading you to do. Obedience, abiding in him in obedience, trusting in him.